But they're watching this and they're realizing that there is more and more opposition to everything Jesus is teaching, who he is, who he declares himself to be, etc. And all they want to do is protect him. When he says, I got to go to Jerusalem, they say, no, 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 don't go to Jerusalem. They're out to get you there. That's a bad idea. But Jesus was really determined. He wanted to go there. He said, I must go there. I have to go there. And even as he talked about the Son of Man being persecuted and arrested and eventually killed, he still kept talking about this trip he needed to make, to final trip to Jerusalem. And the disciples were trying to sway him from that and make him do something else. So I want to just look at four passages where Jesus was refusing to go invisible, but to stay visible. So the first one, there's a mistake in your notes, my notes, sorry. It's Luke 4, not Luke 3. So I did a last minute check on my references and couldn't figure out what happened. So it's Luke 4, verse 20 to 30. So this is the scripture reading in the synagogue at Nazareth, and he's just read. And so Luke 4:20, after he read this, he rolled up the scroll, handed it back to the minister, and sat down. Everyone stared at Jesus, wondering what he was about to say. Then he added, these scriptures came true today in front of you. Everyone was impressed by how well Jesus spoke, in awe of the beautiful words of grace that came from his lips. But they were surprised at his presumption to speak as a prophet. So they said among themselves, who does he think he is? This is Joseph's son who grew up here in Nazareth. Jesus said to them, I suppose you'll quote me the proverb, doctor, go and heal yourself before you try to heal others. And you'll say, work the miracles here in your hometown that we heard you did in Capernaum. But let me tell you, no prophet is welcomed or honored in his own hometown. Isn't it true that there were many widows in the land of Israel during the days of the prophet Elijah, when he locked up the heavens for 3.5 years and brought a devastating famine all over the land? But he wasn't sent to any of the widows living in that region. Instead, he was sent to a foreign place, to a widow in Zarephath of Sidon. Or have you not considered that the prophet Elijah healed only Naaman the Syrian, rather than one of the many Jewish lepers living in the land? When everyone present heard these words, they erupted with furious rage. They mobbed Jesus and threw him out of the city, dragging him to the edge of the cliff on the hill on which the city had been built, ready to hurl him off. But he walked right through the crowd, leaving them all stunned. So Jesus is going to his hometown. He already knows that no prophet is received in his hometown. No prophet is accepted as certainly as a prophet. And so they respond with, what does he think he is? Is this Joseph's son? I mean, he grew up here in Nazareth, you know. So obviously it's our town, it's our little town. He can't be a prophet because he's from here. And Jesus makes this bold statement that this prophecy is fulfilled today right in front of you, in your hearing. And then he brings them back to this whole thing to prove that a prophet is not received in his hometown. He brings them back to stories from the Old Testament where the Jews were not the ones who were the recipients of this grace, but those who were foreigners. And putting that in conjunction with what he had just read, that this message is not necessarily for you because you're not going to receive it anyway. All of a sudden, what they thought was gracious words falling from Jesus' lips became a reason to throw him out of the city, out of the town, and actually hurl him off the cliff is what they were planning to do. And so the first thing here for staying visible, the blank and number one, is declaring himself to be prophetic fulfillment. I mean, just imagine, here's Isaiah is one of their prime prophets, one that they quote often, one that they all know about and they know well. They know his words and they know what he has said. But that was 700 years before, and so it's become almost folklore for them. And then Jesus has the nerve to say, here's this prophetic word, but I'm here to fulfill it. It's not just a prophetic word anymore. I am the fulfillment of what I have just read. Nothing makes a person more visible than making such a bold statement, something they have never, ever heard. No one has ever been able to say that. No one ever would have dared say something like this. And so Jesus, in his hometown, knowing he's not going to be accepted, makes this wild statement that they can't ignore now. And he's proven it by bringing up these examples from the Old Testament where the Jews weren't the ones who received, but those outside of Jerusalem, those that they, of course, hated, those that they thought were pagans and were not worthy to receive. And he brings that to bear in this situation. And so now the whole town of Nazareth knows that Jesus, the son of Joseph, for heaven's sakes, has proven himself or declared himself to be a prophet, and not only a prophet, but the fulfillment of major prophecy. So if you want to be seen, you want to go viral on TikTok or wherever else you go viral these days, all you got to do is go into a church and declare yourself to be the prophet, the one that they've been waiting for 700 years. The second passage in Matthew chapter 21. Matthew 21, verses 10 through 16. And this is right after the triumphal entry, when Jesus actually makes it to Jerusalem. And he's come in and he's just had all of the hosannas and the palm branches and cloaks and whatever on the ground in front of him as he makes his way in. And so picking up in Matthew 21, verse 10, as Jesus entered Jerusalem, the people went wild with excitement. The entire city was thrown into an uproar. Some asked, "Who is this man?" And the crowd shouted back, "This is Jesus. He's the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee." So it's funny. Now they recognize him. In Jerusalem, they're recognizing him as the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee. Upon entering Jerusalem, Jesus went directly into the temple area and drove away all the merchants who were buying and selling their goods. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the stands of those selling doves. And he said to them, "My dwelling place will be known as a house of prayer, but you have made it into a hangout for thieves." Then the blind and the crippled came into the temple courts and Jesus healed them all. And the children circled around him, shouting blessings and praises to the Son of David. But when the chief priests and religious scholars heard the children shouting and saw all the wonderful miracles and healing, they were furious. They said to Jesus, "Don't you hear what these children are saying? This is not right." Jesus answered, "Yes, I hear them. But have you never heard the words, 'You have fashioned the lips of children and little ones to compose your praises'?" So what's happened in the temple in Jerusalem is, in order to fulfill all the laws that have been added, they've brought in animals and birds and that kind of thing for the sacrifices that people can use. They would often inspect the animals that were coming for sacrifice, and they would find a fault with them so that people would be obliged to buy them in the temple courts. Oh. And so then over a period of time, it just got so that this became a total marketplace. As he came into the temple, yeah, and he was seeing what was happening, and it was just, it was like, you know, if you've ever been to a market in a town center or whatever, and it's just wild with all the booths set up and people everywhere. And, you know, they were probably hawking their wares as well, saying, here's mine, here's the best, you know, here are the best lambs over here and whatever. And Jesus went in and there was this cacophony going on in the temple. And he was outraged. Another version says he was just furious at what he saw. And so, you know, he walks in right in the middle of all the business that's going on, all the transactions that's there. He will go straight in right after he's been hailed as the prophet from Nazareth. And he picks over the tables of the money changers and the stands of those selling doves. The money changers were those who sold, who changed the money of the people coming in for temple money. You had to use temple money in order to buy. So they had to stop at the money changers first in order to buy what was needed for the sacrifice for their sins. And so he threw those over and upset all the stands of those selling doves. And one image almost was like he opened all the cages and the doves all flew out and all of that. And he said to them, my dwelling place will be known as a house of prayer, but you have made it into a hangout for thieves, is how the Passion Translation puts it. And so here's, now, there was already a lot of noise and a lot of stuff going on in the temple with all of this buying and selling and changing and all of that kind of stuff. But can you imagine the chaos when Jesus comes in and just starts flipping tables over and there's money flying everywhere and birds flying everywhere and animals scattering everywhere? People noticed. Jesus was staying visible here in the temple. He was not going in and just pretending it was okay and it was normal business for the temple and whatever. Jesus comes in and he absolutely turns the place upside down. And then he says, I'm sure in a very loud voice, my dwelling place will be known as a house of prayer, but you've turned it into a hangout of thieves. The religious rulers, they were, let's just say, unimpressed. And they, I'm sure, they were the ones who profited the most from the sale of these animals because it was temple money only that was used. And so here is Jesus coming in. He's just been hailed, his triumphal, and we call it the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. He's coming in and he goes directly, Matthew says, directly to the temple. And when he walks in, this is what he finds, and he is furious. And so here is a way to make yourself noticed. You go through a market with all the booths, and you just start ripping them down along the street and tearing them up and throwing things left, right, and center. You get noticed. And so then Jesus actually says, the temple is my dwelling place. It's a house of prayer, but what you've done to it is anything but making it a house of prayer. And then I find it really interesting that right after that, in verse 14, he says, then the blind and the crippled came to him and he healed them all. So Jesus is making it 100% clear that what's going on here is not my Father's will, not the purpose for which it was built. And so he is staying extremely visible. And so the blanket number two is declaring the temple to be his house. They didn't fail to notice what Jesus had said. Yeah. Declaring the temple to be his house. And so if any of the disciples were there, I can imagine them going, oh my gosh, what is Jesus doing now? Right. What are the people going to say now? I mean, they just were celebrating his arrival. And many of the people probably came as close as they could get. And then they heard the uproar inside. And of course, the chief priests and religious scholars were furious that children were chanting and shouting and singing. And Jesus had to rebuke them again. As I mentioned, the only people really who were rebuked in all of Jesus' ministry were the religious rulers. I mean, these people who seem to have it all, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, all of these people, they're the ones who came really into conflict with everything that Jesus was doing. So not only does he declare himself to be prophetic fulfillment, but he also says, now the temple is my house. Further on in chapter 21, in verses 23 through 27, Jesus says this, Matthew 21, 23. After this, Jesus went into the temple courts and taught the people. The leading priests and Jewish elders approached him and interrupted him and asked, "By what power do you do these things? And who granted you the authority to teach here?" Jesus answered them, "I too have a question to ask you. If you can answer this question, then I will tell you by what power I do these things. From where did John's authority to baptize come from? From heaven or from people?" They stepped away and debated among themselves, saying, "How should we answer this? If we say from heaven, he will say to us, 'Then why didn't you respond to John and believe what he said?' But if we deny that God gave him his authority, we'll be mobbed by the people, for they're convinced that John was God's prophet." So they finally answered, "We don't know." "Then neither will I tell you from where my power comes to do these things," he replied. I mean, part of me wants to sympathize with these poor religious rulers. I mean, they're lost from the get-go here. And every time they try to trap Jesus in something, they end up losing because Jesus doesn't fall for it. You know, remember when the woman caught in adultery was brought to Jesus and they wanted to stone her. And he starts this famous thing everyone's been trying to figure out. What was Jesus writing in the ground? He had a stick and he was writing something in the ground. And we don't really know because we're not really told. But then when he says, "Let him who is without sin cast the first stone," what do? They all slink away because they're convicted. Now, I think they're convicted not only by what Jesus has just said, but also in combination with what he's just written on the ground. And I don't know what that would have been. But, I mean, let him who's without sin cast the first stone. They could have pretended they were sinless. But I think the combination, the conviction came by what he said, by the tone of his voice, by the look in his eyes, and also by what he's just written on the ground. And they all slink away. So they always lose. You'd think they would start learning, but after a while, you know. So here, they're trying to trap Jesus and say, "Well, who gave you authority to be in here teaching? I mean, assuming this place, and you think you're able to teach, who is this?" So they tried to get him by asking a question that they knew Jesus wouldn't be able to answer. They thought. And he turns it around on them and asks a question back to them, which they can't answer either, which they don't dare answer. And so the blanket number three is he's declaring himself to be a qualified teacher in Jerusalem. They all know Jesus hasn't been to a rabbinic school. They all know that he's a country bumpkin come from nowhere. And certainly shouldn't have the ability to teach anyone. And yet here he is teaching. And I think really the question came because they were afraid. Here's this guy from Nazareth, from the backwater of Israel. And he is teaching with eloquence and with accuracy. And they're afraid. They're like, "Wow, this is crazy. We're trying to get rid of this guy. And yet it's harder and harder because it seems like he really knows what he's doing." And so they're nervous and they're trying to find a way to catch him in something to prove that, "Oh, see, if you were a real qualified teacher, you'd know this." And yet he traps them. So he's makes himself again very visible to the high-powered religious rulers. He's not hiding away. He's not like, "I don't want to be anywhere where they are. If they show up, I'll slip out the back door." Oh, no, not Jesus. He stands right there teaching, waiting for them to come. And when they approach him, he doesn't try to run away. He doesn't try to say, "Oh, I'm sorry, I didn't know," or anything like that. He doesn't make excuses. He just walks straight into the discussion and he wins it.
Wow.
The last passage I'll look at here today is Matthew 26. And this is obviously toward the end. This is the prayer in Gethsemane. So Matthew 26, verses 36 to 46. This is after the Last Supper. They've gone out. Then Jesus led his disciples to an orchard called the oil press. That's Gethsemane. That's what it means, the oil press. He told them, "Sit here while I go and pray over there." He took Peter, James, and John with him. However, an intense feeling of great sorrow plunged his soul into deep sorrow and agony. And he said to them, "My heart is overwhelmed and crushed with grief. It feels as though I'm dying. Stay here and keep watch with me." Then he walked a short distance away. Overcome with grief, he threw himself face down on the ground and prayed, "My Father, if there is any way you can deliver me from this suffering, please take it from me. Yet what I want is not important, for I only desire to fulfill your plan for me." Then an angel from heaven appeared to strengthen him. Later, he came back to his three disciples and found them all sound asleep. He awakened Peter and said to him, "Do you lack the strength to stay awake with me for even just an hour? Keep alert and pray that you'll be spared from this time of testing. You should have learned by now that your spirit is eager enough, but your humanity is weak." Then he left them for a second time to pray in solitude. He said to God, "My Father, if there is not a way that you can deliver me from this suffering, then your will must be done." He came back to the disciples and found them sound asleep, for they couldn't keep their eyes open. So he left them and went away to pray the same prayer for the third time. When he returned again to his disciples, he awoke them, saying, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Don't you know the hour has come for the Son of Man to be handed over to the authority of sinful men? Get up and let's go, for the betrayer has arrived." Now, in another, one of the other gospel writers mentioned, he goes to Gethsemane, the Garden of Gethsemane, his usual place of prayer. So Jesus has just had his last meal with his disciples, changed the script upside down, washed their feet, spoke to Judas and said, "You know, what you're about to do, please go and do it quickly." And then at the end of the supper, they come out and Jesus goes to his usual place of prayer. Now, if I knew that someone was about to betray me, I knew who it was, and they knew my habits, my usual place of prayer, I don't know about you, but I wouldn't have gone there.
Yeah.
I would have gone someplace else. "Oh, I don't really feel like going all the way up there. Let's go over here and let's pray in this place." No, not Jesus. Jesus goes to his usual place of prayer. Who would know where Jesus would go for prayer in the evening? Judas. Judas would have known this is where Jesus is going to be. This is what he does. This is his habit when he's in Jerusalem, and this is where we're going to find him. And so he leads them straight to Jesus in the garden. So Jesus says here in the Passion Translation, "Get up and let's go, for the betrayer has arrived."
Yeah.
Judas knew exactly how to bring all these people who wanted to arrest Jesus. He knew exactly how to get them to the right place to see Jesus. And he gave them a sign, the one I not mentioned here in Matthew, but when he arrives, he said, "The one I kiss is the one you want to arrest." So here's Jesus when you would think of all times he would want to not be available, not be visible. He makes himself visible. I mean, it's night and it's hard to see, but he makes himself available to those who want to arrest him. And so the passage in Matthew 26 here, number four, the blank is daring to go to his usual place of prayer.
Mm-hmm.
He doesn't make it hard. He doesn't try to hide. He doesn't try to make it difficult, because he's already prayed three times that if there's any other way for this to happen, then let it happen. Not my will, but yours be done. And there is no other answer that we know of coming from the Father. And so Jesus says, it's more important that your will be done and not mine. And so he makes himself very visible, very available to those who would arrest him. And, you know, he says, is there a reason that you're coming for me now? He even mentions this and says, I've made myself very visible. I've been in the temple. You know, I overturned the tables and did all of that kind of stuff. And then later I was found teaching in the temple and you came to me then. You didn't make an attempt to arrest me then. You didn't do anything against me then. But no, you wait until it's dark, when it's illegal, when this is not what you're allowed to do, which breaks the Jewish laws. And you're arresting me because you don't want to be known as those who would do something illegal against the law. So he accuses them even then when they're there. And do you need to bring clubs and spears to arrest me? Like, have I tried to get away? Have I tried to do something? Have I asked my followers to try to fight in this situation? So he goes to his usual place of prayer. Jesus has made this commitment from the beginning. I'm going to stay visible.
Yeah.
My mission is to bring the Father's heart of love to the people. I'm going to follow the Father regardless, whatever this is. And so the fifth commitment is to stay visible, which he does throughout, declaring himself to be a prophetic fulfillment, declaring of all things the temple to be his house, declaring himself to be a qualified teacher, qualified to teach in the temple, and then daring to go to his usual place of prayer. So today we celebrate communion. And, you know, so I wanted to end on this passage where Jesus goes into the garden to pray. And then I've just written here at the bottom of the page, when Jesus took his last breath, he was at his most vulnerable, his most visible,
yeah,
naked and lifted up from the earth in humiliation and pain, completing the mission. I think it's important for us to recognize that sometimes the emphasis is made on the cruelty and the horror and the suffering and all the physical aspects of this. But in the middle of this, there's, in the middle of the horror, in the middle of his dying, there is great glory. Jesus is accomplishing the mission that the Father sent him on. This dying on the cross is what it took to buy our freedom. And so, yes, it's horrible. Yes, it was, there was agony. And yes, all the other stuff that was there that we don't really want to get into. But the cross, Jesus dying on the cross, fulfilling more prophecy. If I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to me, scripture says. This is the completion of his mission. Jesus dies, brings all the sin of the world into himself, dies and raises again in resurrection power, setting us free from the power of sin and death. So yes, the cross is horrible. Is it glorious? Yes, in a way, it is very much glorious for us. If Jesus had said, there is no way I'm going through this, I didn't realize how bad this was going to be, I don't want to do this, we would not be here. Jesus would not have completed the mission. It's not just enough to say, well, you know, I'll give clothes out at a shelter for a while, once, but not do it again. You know, that Jesus would have failed to do the very thing he was called to do. And so he goes through to the end in this horrible, glorious ending on the cross for us. Jesus even stayed, I would say, visible when he looked at Judas at the table and refused to call him by name, as I mentioned last week. Didn't call him out, just said, one of you is going to betray me. Left the disciples wondering, who is this? And even when he said, what you need to do, go quickly. Even then, he didn't call Judas out. He didn't rail, didn't call him names. He stayed visible to Judas. He acknowledged that Judas was going to do something. Now, my thought is, up until that point, Judas didn't know how he was going to finish the deed. Here he was at the table with all the disciples and Jesus. And so he wasn't really sure. Maybe he had a plan. I don't know. We don't know this. But when Jesus actually releases him, she says, well, you know, what you have to do, Judas, you know, go and do it. So it was the perfect opportunity for Judas to get up from the table and leave the room.
Permission.
He doesn't say anything else other than what you need to do, go and do it. He makes himself visible. He makes it easy for Judas to accomplish what he set out to do. Plus, as I say, which he made it his usual place of prayer, knowing that Judas would know exactly where to find him. So while he was his most vulnerable and his most visible on the cross in humiliation and pain, he was also completing the mission of love for us. And that's probably the most powerful thing we can think of as we come close to the Easter season, that, yes, it was horrible. Yes, it was glorious. And so as we come to take communion today, recognizing that what Jesus did for us was his human free will, because he prayed to the Father, you know, if there's any other way, let it pass for me. So there was definitely human dread of what was about to happen. But not my will, but yours be done. And so we celebrate the fact that the Father's will was done. Jesus did what the Father had asked him to do. As terrible as it was, Jesus did what the Father had asked him to do. And so as we celebrate this communion today, we celebrate Jesus' willingness to go all the way to the cross for us, to give his life for us. So let's pray, and let's, In the sad aspect, but also the glorious aspect of the cross, as we take this communion meal together. But Father, we recognize afresh today what it really took to buy our freedom, to relinquish us from the prison of sin and death. And as we think of Jesus staying visible to the very last breath, we recognize what great price it was to buy us, to liberate us, to give us new life, to give us eternity with you. So we thank you for this mission. We thank you for the power of this mission on which you sent Jesus. We thank you that sin and death have no power over us. We bless you for this opportunity in this simple meal to remember what Jesus did for us. For us. Not for just nameless people, nameless nations, nameless generations, but for us. So thank you for this cup representing the shed blood. Thank you for this bread broken in pieces representing his broken body. All for us. Thank you for this love that has been made available to us. In Jesus' name, amen.